morning, everybody. How you doing? It's been a week, hasn't it? It's been a week. And I can't promise I'm making today easier, but hopefully when we get to the end, there's some good stuff too, okay? But to start, I want us to look at, you know, John mentioned we're in a series right now called Permission to Speak Freely, and we've been asking for you to respond at speak.harboroffhope.org. And so I'm going to read off some of the responses that we've gotten in the last couple weeks, and they're on the screen for you. Every day after work, it's a struggle not to hit the packy for a bottle of whiskey, and no one in the family knows I'm an alcoholic. I love drinking. I love smoking. I want to stop, yet I don't want to. I'm only 18. I'm addicted to marijuana. I don't want to admit it because it makes me look bad to people that I respect. I was into pornography and getting drunk before coming back to Jesus. I smoke a lot of marijuana. I struggle from an eating disorder and want to die. I'm a sex addict, currently sober, but I'm struggling. That's a lot. Let's pray about that. God, I confess to you my feelings of inadequacy in being able to bring some kind of healing, some kind of word into our lives and to those that are voicing these and hurting in this way. And I am not a guru on this, and I know that you know that. So I pray that you would use me, that you would use scripture today for us, that you would draw close to us as we draw close to you, and that for those of us experiencing pain this week, for those of us that are dealing with hurts and struggles, that you would remind us that you love us, that you care deeply about what goes on in our hearts, and you can restore, and you can rescue. And so we seek that today, and we ask that you would help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. And Rocky, too. That's good. That's good. Scripture for today that I want us to be poring over for this, and hopefully unlocking some direction from God for us to examine and look at closer, comes from Romans 7, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So I'll read that for us as we get to a start here. This is Paul writing, and he says this: "So the trouble is not with the law, for it's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong, it is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really one doing wrong, it is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Here's what I want you to know right at the outset of our time. I am a limited human, and my ability to teach is equally limited. And I may not be able to fully answer the various issues raised in those posts that we just read. In addition, I might not be able to help you fully understand this passage that I just read. On top of that, I've been given the task of teaching about this biblical perspective on addiction at the end of a week when all of our attention has been focused on the horrific events of last Monday at the marathon and the subsequent manhunt that ended Friday. If I attempt to do justice to my topic, yet avoid the elephant in the room that is our collective experience from this week, run the risk of appearing tone deaf. And so here at the beginning, I confess, I might not be able to do both. And if I don't, that will be my failing. But if it happens, I don't want you to say, "Well, I just don't understand what that preacher had to say. I don't understand. I don't get it." I don't want, if you don't understand after I'm done today, can we make this agreement with ourselves? Don't stop searching. Don't stop looking for understanding. What we are talking about today, and by that I mean both the issues around addiction and recovery, and the question that we have on a week like this of why would God allow these bad things to happen to good people? Both of those issues are just too important. And so if I do violence to either one of them today, you simply must continue to search Scripture for answers. Can we make that deal with ourselves? Okay, because that's going to help me rest a lot easier today. I don't know if I can go on if you're not going to nod heads. Okay, good. I like to read, and I don't know if you like to read. My wife gives me a hard time because as much as I like to read, I don't read to the degree that I think that I like to read. And I love fiction. I love stories. I love to read about things. And this is the famous novel by Robert Louis Stevenson, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And read that this week, and I'd read it before, and I kind of knew that it could perhaps inform our stuff today. I think that there's something interesting about this particular book. It was inspired, I believe, by this scripture that we just read today. I think that it was kind of a launching point for Robert Louis Stevenson. In the book, you know, Dr. Jekyll takes this potion, and he finds himself turning into Mr. Hyde. And He says this about that experience, Dr. Jekyll does. He says, "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold as a slave to my original sin." That last phrase there, did you catch that? Sold as a slave to my original sin. That is clearly an allusion to what Paul has written for us here in Romans 7. Paul talks about two selves. And did you catch that? They're at war with each other. In his mind, in his life, he has an inner conflict between good and evil. Verse 14, he says this, "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, slave to sin." There's that phrase. Now, the reason I'm drawing all this out and the reason I would even mention this book is because I think Robert Louis Stevenson's story is inspired by the passage. And as all good stories do, it brings certain principles to life for us that we would otherwise perhaps have a difficult time grappling with. It gives us a visual on something that otherwise would be very difficult to grasp. And so I want us to consider some of the ways that this story can do that for us today. Do you remember how the story goes? And if you're like me, when I think of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, I immediately go back to Looney Tunes and to Bugs Bunny taking the potion and turning the big hairy ape thing. And this book is not that, I can assure you. That is really fun to watch, and this book is not very fun to read. It is, Yeah, it really plunges into some dark places, and it's not a it has a very pessimistic view. But here's the gist of it. Dr. Henry Jekyll is a good doctor, and he's come up with a magic potion. He calls it metaphysical chemistry. And the potion enables his good and his evil selves to become two distinct selves, free from each other. And he thinks that this is really going to help, because he's concluded that these two sides of a person, the war that Paul had been describing, the evil side, the good side, compete against each other, and they never really let a person enjoy life. And it bothers him. He wants to fix it. You know, he got this evil side that can't get over the guilt from the good side. Never lets him really live it up, because he's always walking around with the guilt for doing something bad. Then the other side, the good side, just can't get over the temptations from the bad side. You know, the good side would be fine if it weren't for all these temptations and desires on the other side. So Dr. Jekyll drinks this potion, and he splits, he divides. But he finds, first of all, that the evil side of himself is much more evil than he thought. Tenfold more evil. And he does terrible things as Edward Hyde. Beginning of the story, he marches right over the top of this girl and doesn't even stop, this little young girl, and just keeps on going, and she's hurt and crying. And then later, Mr. Hyde commits a horrible murder. And it's at that point the doctor, when he comes back to himself, says, "No more, no more. That's it. I'm going to hold him in. I'm not going to let him out anymore." And so for 3 months, he does. Through willpower, he keeps Mr. Hyde inside, and he does all the good that he possibly can, till he finds that not only did he have more evil in him than he thought, but Mr. Hyde, he is horribly evil. He's also more powerful than he thought, and he can't hold him inside. And Hyde comes out, and there's this moment in the book where the center of gravity shifts. See, at the outset of the book, Dr. Jekyll has to take the potion to become Mr. Hyde. But from this point in the book, he's sitting on a park bench. He's been holding Hyde in, but he just becomes Hyde. And from here, he has to drink the potion to become Jekyll again. He finds that the evil inside of him is not only more evil than he thought, but more powerful than he thought, and he loses control. Mr. Hyde only takes the potion to become Jekyll so that he can hide from the police, because he's doing all these terrible things. And when he becomes Jekyll, he could hide. At the very end of the story, you discover that you're actually reading Dr. Jekyll's last will and testament, in which Henry Jekyll is explaining, "This is the last time I'll become Henry Jekyll, because I've run out of the potion. I have to take the potion to become Jekyll. I automatically become Hyde when the potion wears off, and I can't find the ingredients to make the potion anymore. So this is my last will and testament." It's bleak. It's a dark, dark end to the story. Now, the whole point of the book is surely to make us look at ourselves and say, are we that bad? You know, if there was a potion that could actually show us what's on the inside of our hearts, you know, would we see that we're that bad? Is the evil in us, is it that evil? Is it that powerful? And I'll give you a confession right here. Some of you are expecting me to draw some connections here to addiction. And certainly there's some comment and content that we can derive from this story that would lend itself to an examination of substance abuse. I trust that the parallels are easily drawn. If I know my audience well enough, I'm guessing that some of you can identify with that tipping point Dr. Jekyll falls across all too well in your own lives. But I think there is more here than an expose on the dangers of taking one too many hits from a magic potion. See, the question that this story forces me to ask, and the one that I want us to consider today, in light of the fact that I think Stevenson was influenced by Romans 7, is this. Is his perspective the biblical view of human nature? Are we like this? Are we conflicted with an evil side? Not just addicts, people who have bad habits that they can't overcome, not just terrorists, bad people, but us. And the answer is complicated. On the one hand, Robert Louis Stevenson is totally right. But in another way, I think that he is profoundly wrong. In one way, I think he's right, but I think he's also wrong. And I want to warn you that in our examination of this at the top, that it's going to take us down a couple rungs on the ladder, some dark place. But if you will be willing to go there with me, I can assure you at the end of that, that there is light and there is hope for us. And there is some good news to grapple with too. So let's start with the downward ladder, if you will. But let's look forward to the end too. So let's start by looking at the ways that I think Stevenson is right. And the first way is this. I do believe that there is, in a sense, an evil in each of us. An abyss, a core of us that struggles with this. And when I talk about that, I want to be clear, talking about a capacity for evil, not that we're inherently bad. And I think it's every bit as surprising and as awful as Dr. Jekyll discovered in the story. And what we learn from Scripture indicates this as well. Romans 7 actually bears witness to it. And it's troubled people for years, and here's why. See, there's this popular way of looking at the world, this paradigm that the average ones among us hold this view when it comes to the balance of good and evil in humans on the whole. Here's what it is. Most of us believe that there are a small number of spiritual giants and saints, right? These people that are way up here. Yeah. And most of us believe that, you know, we don't know why or how they got that way, but they're just so good, so kind, so wonderful. They're so virtuous and spiritual, and we don't know how they got that way. Maybe, perhaps it was the way they were born. And they're famous, okay? They're the kind of people that write books, and they're the people after whom hospitals are named and that sort of thing. And there's just a few people like that, spiritual giants. And we also believe that there's this small number of people out there who are kind of the opposite end of that spectrum, right? You know, totalitarian dictators and genocidal maniacs, kind of people who would plant bombs next to the finish line of the Boston Marathon. Small number of those kind of people out there. But the rest of us, those in between, the majority of us, are basically good. As long as we haven't been abused, introduced to drugs, you know, as long as we haven't been oppressed or forced to hang around the wrong crowd, we're going to be basically good people. That's just kind of what we are. We're just going to be basically good. And Paul just shatters that way of looking at the world. Paul just, he destroys it. Because one way or the other, history has to suggest that Paul's kind of on that top end of the ladder, right? He's St. Paul, for heaven's sake. He's one of those spiritual giants, if ever there was one. He's the uber Christian, the disciple par excellence. Paul wrote half the New Testament for us. And yet, Paul says things in this passage that have just bothered people with his way of viewing the world. A lot of people in the church, a lot of Christians, still have this paradigm, in spite of what the Bible teaches. And they say, how can a man of God talk like this? Look what he's saying. I mean, this isn't an immature Christian. This isn't a non-believer. This is Paul, the apostle of Jesus. And he says, I am all too human, slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, when I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And people say, hold on, wait a minute. A strong Christian leader sins sometimes, by and large, has overcome it and is walking in victory. Christians aren't supposed to be that bad, especially Christian leaders. And Paul smashes through this view of the world. He says, I'm the best. If you look at the writings of Paul in context, you understand he has a pedigree. I mean, he deserves this status that people have given him. He says, I am the best, and I am filled with sin. He says, look at me. Look at my achievements. Look at my pedigree. I am up there, but I am not up there. Now, people over the years have denied that Paul's speaking about his present experience. They have suggested that he's talking about the way he used to feel before he was a Christian. That in spite of the fact that if you read the whole chapter, you know that Paul's talking in the past tense about how he became a Christian. He's talking in the past tense about how he came under conviction of sin, saw that he was a sinner and needed Christ. And then when he gets to verse 14, he even switches the past tense. He comes to present tense. Why would he do that? It's horribly misleading if he's trying to tell us about how it used to be. No, the most obvious, unforced reading is that Paul is talking about his present experience. And he says, I see my life riddled with sin. There's an evil side of me. Actually, as we see a little later, and I think this is a pretty key thing for us. This, to me, is a mark of spiritual maturity, to be able to view oneself this way. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago, he said, ask Hitler if he was a bad man, and he would say no. Ask Abraham Lincoln if he is a bad man, and he'd say to a great degree. And Lewis goes on to say, common sense tells you that the better you are, the worse you feel, and the worse you are, the better you feel. It's topsy-turvy. If you read verses 14 and 15 and say this, if you say a mature Christian cannot talk like this, it's almost a little frightening that you would say it, because it means at least intellectually, you've bought into this way of thinking that people on the whole are just not that bad. There's not really evil in us. No, only that bottom rung really deal with that, you know, those awful people down there. But it also means this, that you haven't understood the fact that the closer to God that we get, the more we see our failure, the more the mark of our difficulties, of our mistakes become obvious, the more we, you know, juxtapose those two, closer that we get to God, the more that we see how far we've fallen. And that's actually a mark of a spiritually mature person, to be able to understand that and grapple with that. See, the fact is that the more you understand your heart, the more you see things the way God sees them, the more you will see that there is divergence in us between him and goodness and holiness and us. Paul says it this way in Romans 3, and he goes all the way to the bottom. He says this, there is none righteous, not even one. All turn away. Their tongues practice deceit. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so on this count, I think we have to agree. Robert Louis Stevenson is right. Even at their best, the Dr. Jekylls of this world, and if you've read the story, if you read the book, you know that Dr. Jekyll is, he's a creme de la creme kind of guy. I mean, he is a good, upstanding citizen. He tries to do great things. But in every Dr. Jekyll, there is an Edward Hyde, in everyone. Second thing Stevenson is right about, in which the Bible agrees on, I told you this kind of takes a couple rungs down. We've got one more rung to go. Can you go there with me? Stevenson is right that this wicked side of us is also hidden. It hides. I mean, why the name Edward Hyde? It's H-Y-D-E, but I don't think that it was a mistake or just chosen at random. It's a play on words. Two words, really. Hideous, which makes sense. But also this word hidden, because it's the hideous side of our hearts that we must hide. And not just from the world. You know, we like to keep others from seeing that side of ourselves. We try to hide the yucky parts. But I would contend that we also like to hide that from ourselves. And sometimes it's a blind spot. We just don't even see it. The reason that this sinful side of us has the sway that it does is because we can't or won't see it. And to the degree that we can't see it, to that degree we're in its sway. It makes sense. And this is the problem. We hide this stuff from others and from ourselves. And it struck me this past week as I watched interviews with the classmates of the young suspects in the Boston Marathon bombings. Did you catch any of the interviews with the classmates? And before I go on, let me say, I am not speculating about the guilt or innocence of those guys. I'm not trying to label them in any way, neither good nor bad. It's not my intent. But when I watched interviews with these friends, I found it remarkable that to a person, those who knew the young man didn't believe he is capable of carrying out those things. His classmates, to a person, were all convinced that he just didn't have it in him. And again, I have no idea of the men's guilt or innocence. That's not the point I'm trying to make. What I'm suggesting is that each of us are capable of hiding the evil that is capable in us, but both from others and from ourselves. Verses 7 through 13 of Romans 7, which are the verses that immediately precede our text, Paul talks about the fact that the only way we ever really get to see that side of ourselves is if we experience some kind of spiritual illumination. I mean, Paul had this way of viewing himself, that he was a virtuous man, that he was very moral, very religious. He loved God. And then these Christians came along. He hated those guys. He hated them. And it brought out the worst in him. He stood there and he held the coats of those who were executing one of the early disciples, Stephen, in Acts chapter 8. And then he went after the Christians himself to arrest them and have them put to death. Until on a road to Damascus, a literal light from heaven knocks him to the ground, signifying an internal illumination. I mean, the light blinded him physically, but internally it opened his eyes. It showed him how underneath this veneer of being so moral, so upright, there was this side of himself he had not seen, side of coveting and fear, the desire for self-glory, ego, pride, violence. He hadn't seen any of that. He suddenly realized he'd been telling himself he was living this virtuous life, but underneath there was this ravening wolf. And when he saw it, he was decimated. He was laid waste. He looked in the mirror, and he saw Edward Hyde. There is evil in us. It's true. By definition, it hides. We don't want to see it. We cannot see it. The third thing Stevenson got right in the story, it's absolutely true and it's certainly biblical, is this. We can never grapple with this evil side of us and conquer it through willpower. Never win the battle by trying harder. Never. In the book, you know, Edward Hyde has done this series of terrible things, and after he commits that horrible murder, when Jekyll comes back to himself, he says, "That's it, I've got to stop." And so for 3 months, he does incredible good, and he talks about it in the book. He says, "From that moment, I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, and I can say with honesty that my result was fruitful. You know how earnestly in the last month, the last year, how I labored to end suffering. You know that much was done for others." In the book, he actually goes on to describe how he empties his family fortune, just empties his pockets on behalf of others. He began to do incredible good, began to relieve suffering. He opened up his home to people who needed a home. He was as good and as virtuous as he could possibly be, but one day, sitting on a bench in a park, he suddenly looked down, and the Mr. Hyde that he had subdued for so long, he noticed that his hands had gone all knobby and hairy. He realized he'd become Hyde. The message that Stevenson is trying to make, I think, is that trying harder to be good not only didn't beat Edward Hyde, it made him stronger. And that's one of the themes of Romans 7. Christians in this room, if you're a believer in the room, this is something that we miss. Not only is the law powerless, you know, helping us to overcome evil, but in some ways, it actually strengthens this desire for evil in us. It's kind of the law of the taboo, you know, something that's off limits, and suddenly the heart kind of wants it. You know, I've heard it said that the only way to truly convince the heart to do anything is to tell it that it's wrong, You know, hey, that's the wrong thing to do. And suddenly my heart starts saying, wow, that's interesting. That's just, that could be good. Paul says it in verse 21. He said, I've discovered this principle, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. He's suggesting that when he tries the hardest to keep the law, that's when he's closest to the evil that he does not want to do. Now listen, it's not just Robert Louis Stevenson, it's not just Paul, it's not just scripture, it's just common sense. It's true about the human heart. And it's a serious problem for us if the only means that we have to stop destructive behavior is our willpower. Well, then we're in trouble. And that's really the only point I have to make by saying that. I just want to make that point. We're in trouble. There is evil in us. And it hides from us. And our willpower, moral sanctions, trying really hard will not scratch it. Won't scratch the surface on that, trying to eliminate it. So what are we going to do? Well, at the outset, I said we were going to go down. And we've gone there. All of you are saying, yes, we went to the bottom. And I mentioned that Stevenson is right, but I also stated I think he's profoundly wrong. And I think he's wrong because I don't think he seemed to know that there is a whole set of different terms on which you can fight this battle. He's right that there's a battle. And he's right that most people don't even see the battle. And he's right that if we really try hard through our own willpower, we're always going to lose the battle. But Stevenson doesn't seem to think there is any way outside of willpower to do battle. And that is not so. The Bible tells us that there is, and it's on the far side of conversion. And if you've been missing everything I've had to say up to this point, that's fine and that's good, because you've come back for the good part. Paul says it in this way, verses 24 and 25, and it changes everything for us. It changes everything. He says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Scripture tells us that the battle is one in which, if you have not admitted that you're powerless outside of Christ, you will lose. You can't help but lose. But if Christ is the center of our lives, we can't help but win. He's the answer. And until we decide that we are powerless outside of God's help, we're doomed to fail. But when we humble ourselves and let Christ rule our hearts, we cannot lose. Now please, understand that it's not simply that by bringing Christ into our lives that we can now try harder, that he gives us that extra push to get over the edge and to be able to do it. No, you see, when Christ becomes the center of our lives, the battle becomes an entirely different one. It's fought on different terms, with different weapons. Thankfully, as such, it produces a different result. And all I can do is show you just how different those terms are. Listen, if you're sitting there and you're saying, well, I have tried for years to overcome this thing, this pride, this behavior, this thing, I can't do it. I want you to understand that the Christian fight with sin, with these issues, if you want to fight against it with Christ, here's what's going to happen. See, when you put your life in the hands of Christ, the first thing that the gospel is going to reveal to you is that you're dead. You can never satisfy him. There is evil in us. It's true. But here's what the gospel says. Here's what changes everything. It says God made him who knew no sin to become sin. On the cross, Jesus, God's son, he became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. And this is Paul expressing this truth in a different letter. He says, and this is the NLT rendering. For God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. But I like the NIV rendering of this because I think it states it more bluntly and I think more accurately. It says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And why is that significant? One thing I couldn't help but remember from this book, from Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, was, you know, in light of that verse, every time someone met Hyde in the story, they were immediately repulsed by him. He was nauseating to be around. When people encountered Hyde, they were horrified because they had never looked into the face of something that was, in a sense, sin itself. And understand this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't say that on the cross Jesus was simply treated like a sinner. Doesn't say that, you know, he paid the price for other sinners. It says he became sin. In other words, it's as though Jesus became that part of us, that Hyde part of us on our behalf. He took all that ugliness. He took every bit of it, every bit of yours, every bit of mine. He became that. And God had to turn away from his son, this one who had been in constant communion with him. He broke that unity for us. Jesus became Hyde, he became sin, and he took the punishment that we deserved when God took all of his wrath, his punishment that we deserved, and Christ paid that. If you believe that, if you understand it, if it's moved you and melted your heart, the minute that you trust Christ, you know, what comes into your heart at that point? The Spirit of God comes into our lives. And we're told that it writes the law of God on our hearts. And all that metaphor really means is this: before we were believers, the law was just a necessary evil, pointed out our flaws. It was powerless to help us overcome sin. In fact, it even, in some ways, encouraged it. But now that we have accepted Christ, the law becomes the way to please the one who lived and died for us. What happens when you become a Christian? Well, it means you've fallen into the arms of God. You've given yourself completely over, completely dependent, powerless in and of yourself. No longer fighting a battle that you can't win. No. Instead, you're fighting the battle on different terms. The law has simply become a means to please the one who became sin for you. And this is a fight you cannot lose. You cannot lose it. I hope that for those of you who are dealing with some very terrible and destructive habits, that this is consolation for you. I hope it's a path for you to find healing and restoration. And I'm not promising that that's a panacea kind of solution, by no means. I know people who are in recovery and who are believers, and it's a daily proposition, but it is one that you can win. And I pray that you can come to a place where you can submit yourself to God fully and admit your need, your great need for forgiveness in this way. And here's the distinction I want to make. This isn't just for those people over there who, you know, deal with some struggle. This is for me. This is for us. This is our only hope, because I have a Mr. Hyde and I need forgiveness. We look at the tragic events of this past week and we say, oh, God, how can that happen? But I look back to another tragic event in which a perfect, flawless Son of God willingly, out of love for us, laid down his life so that we could have life. And that has made all the difference. Let's pray. God, thank you. Because I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you see the depths and the reaches that my heart can go, the the ugly side of me, and you still love me. You've given us scripture that suggests that even in our sin, that Christ died for us. On my worst, most ugly day, he was willing to trade places. And that's a capacity to love that I will likely never fully understand, but I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that you care for us in that way. And I know that there are people in this room who feel handcuffed, who feel bound up by stuff that they perhaps tried through their own strength to try and overcome. God, you know them, you know us, you know me, our capacity for trying to do it by ourselves. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us our great need to simply lay our pride, our entire lives in your hands, to admit our powerlessness, and from that place, to allow you to restore us, to allow you to pick us up, to allow you to do what only you can do, to forgive and to renew our hearts. Lord, we need you. We love you. We're so grateful that you can do this, that we have victory in you, not because of something we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And we're grateful. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.